Let's turn again in the scriptures to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. This chapter, together with the book as a whole, tells the story of Jesus' return. Jesus is coming back. And in these verses, we have a number of images that present that truth to us. Notably, in the second half of the chapter, we have this picture of the returning king. And it's a terrifying picture. He rides forth on a war steed, a sword proceeding out of his mouth. With that sword, he will smite and destroy all of his enemies. He has a name upon his vesture and upon his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The message is one of devastation and destruction to all who do not submit to him. Such destruction that they are like the carcasses of a vanquished foe and army lying upon the battlefield, and the birds of the air come and feast upon their vanquished flesh. But verse 6 through 9 is a happier scene. The image of a marriage feast, where this great king receives his bride into glory. If you look at verse 6, you have a roaring voice, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He piles up descriptive terms to try and communicate this awesome sound that he heard. It's as though he's standing under a powerful waterfall in the midst of a thunderstorm. A noise like that, and the cry is, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. But then in verse 7, there is rejoicing in heaven, because the wedding day has come. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. The exhortation to the heavenly host is rejoice, be glad, because that which all history has been pointing to has finally come. That which we experience in this world today as the Church of Christ, espoused unto one husband, engaged to be eternally married to the Lord Jesus Christ, the period of engagement and of espousal is over. The King comes to take his bride to be forever with himself. The scene is of a heavenly marriage celebration feast. But then in verse 8, we have righteous robes. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Her old clothes have been taken off her. The rags of her own sin, the mixed and tainted garments, even of her own as a believer in this world, wrestling with indwelling sin, they're all removed, and she is clothed in white, spotless purity. And then in verse 9, there is a recorded blessing. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These things are the true sayings of God. John, what you have just been privileged to see, pick up your pen and write it down for the church to the end of the world. Blessed. Blessed is he that is called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, as I've said, this is the great eternal fellowship feast that the church will enjoy when Jesus returns for his people. But until then, Christ has given us an anticipation of that day in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We are to observe this until he comes, until this day finally arrives. But as we read in these verses that preparation is to be made for the marriage supper of the Lamb, wherein the wife makes herself ready, so this principle of preparation applies to us in the here and now. Jesus told parables about it. You remember, he described 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. All professed to be waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. But half were found wanting when the bridegroom came. Think of what we read in the epistles. The Lord Jesus Christ will come as a thief in the night. When you least expect it. In a time, says Peter, when they think not. And it behoves us to be prepared, or in that day we will be forever cast out. Do you understand that what we will do tomorrow is a visible picture of that in some ways? It brings these eternal truths home to us. You see, anyone can walk in the door of the Church of Christ. And everyone is welcome to sit down and hear the gospel. But when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, those who profess an interest in Christ in the world, who declare to be his bride, make a movement and they come forward to the feast. And I don't think I'm saying that this is an accurate representation, that everyone who comes to the table of the Lord will be found on that day in the heavenly supper of the Lamb. Nor am I saying that those who will not come to the table of the Lord tomorrow are eternally shut out. What I am saying is there is a gospel illustration in it, which is pressing upon our hearts preparation, not merely to take bread and wine, but preparation for the coming of the Lord himself. Well, think about it. Doesn't the Lord's Supper command this kind of preparation? So that Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Why? Because we can participate in this ordinance when we have no right to it. There are certain things that are to be true of us. We have to have an interest in Christ. And so you and I, no matter how we stand this evening in relation to Jesus, are to be asking ourselves important questions. And why would it not be so? When the Bible from beginning to end actually places huge emphasis on this whole theme of preparation. You go back to Mount Sinai, and God says, I'm going to come down. Sanctify yourselves. Set yourselves apart for 3 days. Prepare to meet with God. Or Psalm 26, as we've just read, my hands in innocence I'll wash and purify. Then will I go to your holy altar. Do you see the principle of preparation again? I'm not just going to walk up carelessly to your holy altar. I'm not going to come unprepared to the means of grace. No, I'm going to do certain things first in anticipation of it. Well, here's a text of Scripture this evening that is saying to us, prepare to meet thy God. It's a happy thing, but it's also a holy thing. Our text then is verse 7, Revelation chapter 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and particularly these words, and his wife hath made herself ready. The bride of Christ must make herself ready to meet with God. Well, we trust that the Lord will help us as we prepare and get ready for the feast tomorrow. I want to leave with you this evening five practical points upon this theme. How are we to get ready for the feast? The first is, we are to rest in faith. We are to rest in faith. This is vital for any happy communion with God. Whether you pray, whether you come to hear the word of the Lord preached, or whether you participate in the sacraments. If we do not have faith, it is impossible for us to please God. And that faith, you know, is fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And without faith in Christ, we are separated from God now and will be separated from God forever. Well, think of other things that Jesus taught us that illustrate this point. He actually teaches a parable about a great wedding supper. Wedding supper at the last day. And a man comes into that supper without a wedding garment. Children, he snuck in his own clothes. Maybe he didn't know about a wedding garment. Maybe he imagined that it didn't matter if he were to sneak in without the wedding garment. But sneak in he did, and he's recognized and cast out. Jesus is teaching us that parable to tell us that we need to be resting upon him in faith. You see, our own garments will never entitle us to enter into the presence of the Lord, because all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. But our Lord Jesus Christ prepares a spotless robe of righteousness in his own life that he offers to us in our sins that we might be clothed. Well, that's the wedding garment. The only way we can enter into the presence of God with confidence that we will be received if the spotless righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ is clothing us. You need to be resting upon Christ alone through faith. So you see here that the same qualification is required for the Lord's table as is required for heaven. Are you trusting upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you abandoned everything that's not Jesus Christ? You're not here this evening thinking, well, I have works and I can do this or that to curry the favor of God, or I'm a member of a church, or I'm a child of a Christian home, or I'm here after all tonight, and God sees that I'm here, and he's pleased with my attendance. You're not trusting in those things for your acceptance before God. The work of Christ, and not mine. Well, then you look into your own life, and you may see that there's much wrong in your life. In fact, you will. And there are many sins that you have to lament. But you're still able to say, as a struggling sinner, my hope is built here and nowhere else. Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, biblical faith makes a sinner determined to be in Christ no matter what. The eyes of our soul have been opened so that we see a beauty in him and a suitability in Christ as our Savior, so that we desire no other. So much so that the soul might even say, there is a beauty and a worthiness in Christ, so that I would go to him, and even if he didn't receive me, I'd still love him. Because he's worthy of it. You say, how can that be? Because we're not merely interested in what Jesus can give us. We're interested in Jesus. And faith sees the glory of Christ and says, how could I not give myself to such an one? You get it in the Syrophoenician woman, don't you? He can't, she comes. He pushes her away. She stays. He pushes her away. Why? She is determined to have what Christ alone is able to give. Faith is determined to be in Christ. It may be a weak faith. It may be a strong faith. But it's going to rest upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Well, don't forget the exercise of this faith. In preparation for the table of the Lord. This is your qualification, not only for heaven, but for communion. And I suppose everything that I've said to you, and I've seen it this evening, we're nodding our heads and we're saying, yes, Pastor, that's it, Christ alone for heaven. But then when it comes to the table of the Lord, we start looking at other things. And there's a place for it, and we'll come to it. But we start looking at other things as if those things were the ground, the basis, the worthiness that entitles us to the supper. And they're not. There is a worthy participation. We need to be living in this world, looking unto Jesus and walking obediently. That is true. But why would we turn grace into works when it comes to the Lord's Supper, while at the same time declaring that salvation is by grace alone to the exclusion of our works? We spoke on Wednesday evening, our hearts are deceitful above all things. Here's one way your own heart can deceive you. It even twists known truth to confuse you with it. Everyone who's coming to the table of the Lord tomorrow needs to be resting by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Secondly, confess your sins. Her wife, or his wife, hath made herself ready. We confess our sins. Now, we have a long history of this in our Scottish tradition, where there has been a very strong emphasis. You know that historically there's been a 5-day communion season. And the Thursday, or the first day proper of that communion season, was always a day for humiliation before God for our sins. Whatever the history of that in connection with the Lord's Supper, it's surely a sad absence in the modern church that there are not more days set aside privately, ecclesiastically, for humiliation before God for our sins. Why did they do it? Because they were concerned enough about sin in their soul and careful enough to examine their lives before God in preparation to meet with Him. Do we have this concern? I'm always struck. We sit under a sermon. I preach a sermon, so I'm not excluding myself or standing over you in this regard. And we feel the power and weight of the words. And then we go away like the man who's seen himself in the mirror and forgets what manner of person he is. How much examination and searching has gone on from Wednesday night to tonight? Confess your sins. How can you confess what you don't know? He that covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes those sins, it's a different story for him. Examine your heart so as to uncover your sins, that you might bring those sins unto God, mourning over them, yet in the hope that he will cleanse you and forgive you from all of your sins. Well, I believe this aspect that connects to the concept of the robe here in Revelation chapter 19, because there's various ways in which the saints are said to be robed. We are covered in the spotless robe of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one way. But if you turn back to Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 7, and look there at verse 14, you'll see a different emphasis here with regard to our robes. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest, and he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, these seem to be robes that we wear in this world that are getting defiled, and they need to be washed, not just initially, but continually. And so not only are we covered in the spotless robe of Christ's righteousness, but there's this ongoing cleansing of our robes, and this is characteristic of those who triumph in the end. What's it teaching us here? Well, three things. First of all, Christ for justification. Christ for justification. Now, we've considered that. We rejoice that he clothes us. He takes away our rags and he covers us in his righteousness. But then secondly, Christ for sanctification. That we continually go to Jesus Christ that he might conform us to his image, and that he would continue to cleanse us from our sins in his blood. This is really just a principle, a natural principle that you're very familiar with. Children, you understand that as you live, you get dirty and you need to wash, don't you? Adults, you have to teach your children this, but you know it yourself. Maybe you've been out doing something and you haven't managed to get a shower, and you're sitting to the evening, and you don't you? And you think, well, I just need to go and wash. Is that in Christian life when it comes to our souls, surely? We need to be conscious of daily defilement as we walk in this world. And then that motivates us to do what? It takes us to Christ for our cleansing. Christ for justification, Christ for sanctification, and Christ for glorification. Revelation 19, verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed. Now she's being clothed in heaven, don't you see? To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now she's covered with the perfection of life to all eternity. Well, how does this help you in preparation for the Lord's Supper? Let me put it like this. Coming to the feast, you have to go to the fountain. Coming to the feast, you have to go to the fountain, because we need the daily, ongoing dirt that accumulates in our soul cleansed in the blood of Jesus. Now, I asked you how much of this has gone on since Wednesday night, when you heard a sermon about searching your heart and trying your ways and being led in the way which is everlasting. Have you got down to the business of actually confessing your particular sins, particularly before God? If God were, in a sense, to sit you down for an interview this evening and remind you On Wednesday night, you learned that I am the all-knowing God who is everywhere, so that all that you do is known to me. Now tell me, Christian, what particular sins have you discovered and confessed? You know, sometimes it's like we just shrug our shoulders. And we think that hearing the word and being convicted by it is somehow cleansing in and of itself. Brethren, we need to act. We need to go to the fountain. And from the fountain, we need to come to the feast. Thirdly, look for fruit. The bride of Christ makes herself ready by looking for fruit. Look at your life for things by which you can know that you are a Christian. And there are things in the Bible that you're told will tell you that. Read 1 John. This is how we know. And he tells us various things. We love the brethren and so forth. Look for things in your life that the Bible tells you you can know that you are a Christian. Do you love Jesus Christ? Every time I ask that question, I'm afraid that you hear, is your love for Jesus Christ perfect or wonderful? No, I simply ask you, do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love him as the Son of God and your Savior? You don't love him as you should. You don't love him as you want to love him. But do you love him? Do you know anything about Christian joy? Well, Pastor, sometimes I think I'm a pretty miserable Christian. Well, you should address that. You shouldn't be a miserable Christian. Because Christians, even in the deepest of miseries, still have the spiritual fruit of joy. Many people go through many very tragic things in this world. The Christian goes through them with Christ and the hope of glory. And that changes everything. That's why the Bible speaks in paradoxes to the world, such as this: sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Do you know what the world has when tragedy strikes? Sorrow. All the sorrow that you have as a Christian. Do you know what the world doesn't have? Joy in the midst of sorrow. Joy that tempers everything. You know, as a believer, many difficult trials can come your way. You might lose everything. Financially, you might lose your health. And you can sit down, surely, and say at least this: my sins are forgiven. My sins are forgiven. The bliss of this glorious thought: my sins are forgiven. I am a child of the King, even though I'm an orphan in this world, even though I'm despised and rejected, even though I live in isolation and have no friends. Not only am I a weary pilgrim, I am an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That will put a smile upon a sobbing heart. Do you know anything of spiritual joy? Do you know what it is to rejoice under the preaching of God's word or the reading of God's word? Like the man that finds great spoil, here's treasure. Unbelievers don't have these things. Fruit by which you know you're a Christian. Fruit by which you can know if you are a healthy Christian. Slight difference here. Because you'll look into your heart and you'll find fruit. But you'll also find a lot of dead branches. I've planted a garden the last 2 years. Last year went a lot better than this year. Sometimes I feel sorry for my neighbor. If she sits out on her deck, she has to look at the lower end of my yard. And it's a little bit like the book of Proverbs. I passed by the field of the slothful and it was all overgrown with thorns. You have to step in and pull the grass back to try and find the vines of the tomatoes that are growing in certain parts of the garden. But you know what you find? You find some of these tomato plants have got branches that are just dead. And some of them have clusters of tomatoes that are still green, and they don't seem to be getting any riper. And then in the midst of it all, you've got these little clusters of tomatoes, and some are reddening, some are orange, and some are so plump that some animals come and eat them or birds pick at them before I can get them. That's your soul. That's your soul. What my garden needs is for Benaiah to go down and cut all of the grass back and me to go in after that and tidy it up a bit. You look into your soul, do you know what you'll find? You'll find some fruit. You'll find some green tomatoes. You want to pray that the Lord would ripen that fruit. You look at some fruit and it's like a nice plump grape, and you'll look like at other fruit and it's like a dried up raisin. And you need the Lord to come and pour the water in. You ever put raisins into water and they soak up the water again and they're plump? You look into your soul. What do you see? What's good? You desire more. What's not good? You pray that the gardener will cut it back in order that you might bring forth more fruit. But of course, to that end, you're preparing for the Lord's Supper, looking to the Lord's Supper as the means of doing precisely that. Because God ripens these fruit in our lives as we go to Him through the means of grace. So I'll take you back to the garden. What do my tomatoes need to grow? They need three things. They need nutrients in the soil. They need a big sun in the sky, and they need water. Right? Well, what does this fruit need to grow in your own soul? Same thing. It needs food, it needs refreshed with water, and it needs sunlight. But in what way? Well, the word and sacraments are the nutrients, the food that Christ gives to feed your soul. The Holy Spirit is like the rain that falls upon the dry and barren, arid ground of your soul. And the Lord Jesus Christ is like the Son of Righteousness that gives power and energy to the whole growth process of fruit in your life. That's all there for you tomorrow, brethren. Christ comes in the means of grace to feed you. Pray for the Holy Spirit to send refreshing showers from heaven to water your soul. And pray most of all that the light, the sun of God's countenance in His Son, our Savior, would be lifted up upon us. Look for fruit. Fourthly, fix your gaze. Fix your gaze. You say, well, that sounds similar to the last point. Look for fruit, fix your gaze. But it's very different. Because I'm not telling you to fix your gaze upon your fruit. Look for fruit. Look into your soul in order that you might discover these things. Do I have faith? Do I have love? Do I have repentance? Do I have a principle of new obedience in my life? Discover your sin. Confess your sin. But look out. Look out to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing how many times as Christians we can get stuck looking at things that can never strengthen the things that we lament over. Look out to Christ. Why? Because he is the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. He is the bridegroom in a most unique and loving way as the fairest of all men to our souls, who loved his bride so as to give himself entirely for her in life and in death, even when she was so vile and full of sin. And there you are, looking at your sin. Understand that Christ knows it all and more. And yet he still loves his believing people. How ought we to get our eyes off our sins and the defects of our graces and get our eyes on the one who loves his people in order that he might save them from their sins entirely? Whatever sin you find in your soul when you examine your heart, Christ is the answer for that sin. Whatever fruit or lack of fruit you find in your soul, whatever grace is weak and whatever love is cold, you fix your gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He will breathe life into your soul. Well, here's his wife in our text, and what's she doing? She's making herself ready to meet him. Don't miss that. Please don't miss that. She's making herself ready to meet him. You go to a wedding, and all eyes in our culture tend to be upon the bride. What's she wearing? How's she got her hair done? How's she going to arrive? What will it be like as she walks down the aisle? She begins her procession. Everyone in the church turns round, happy faces. They're all looking at her. Historically in Britain, it used to be that the groom would stand wondering as she came down the aisle until she came to the front. And he would look at her. But now it seems to be the case. Him himself will also turn and watch as the bride walks down the aisle so that every eye is upon her. Tomorrow when I invite you to the table, those who will watch on and oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if it were the whole world? Well, watch the bride of Christ proceeding to his fellowship table. But do you know where her eye is? Her eye is on the bridegroom. In fact, in our text, the eye of all heaven is on the bridegroom. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Jesus Christ is all the glory of heaven, and he will be forever. Which ought to impress upon us a very obvious truth. Jesus Christ must be all the glory of the church on earth. Jesus Christ is and must be to your soul all of the glory of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Every one of us, with all of our focus and our attention, must have our eye upon Christ in this ordinance. But it's also true to say that his eye is upon his bride. Now you rise from your seat tomorrow. Whatever you found in your soul over these last few days, whatever your experience has been, encouraging or discouraging over the last few weeks, but a trembling sinner trusting on Christ, fighting the good fight of faith. And you rise from the chair and you walk to take your place at the table, and the eye of the Savior is upon you. There goes my bride, confessing me before the world. We sit at the table, our eyes are upon him. And yet, wonder of wonders, his eye is upon us with great delight. He is the bridegroom, but he is the feast. Every time you come to this place, the word is opened. And man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But that word takes you to Christ, because Christ is the feast. I don't attain to this any way perfectly, but it is my earnest desire in the ministry of the word to constantly take you to Christ for this reason. He's the feast. If we don't take you there, you go home hungry. He's the feast. Well, here we have a communion feast. We're going to participate, not just together, but with Christ. This bread and this wine tells us that his flesh and his blood are our life. And by the means of grace through faith, he will feed our souls. We come to Christ visibly. In this outward ordinance, Christ comes to us invisibly by his Spirit to feed our hungry souls. That faith which teaches you to abandon your works is a hungry faith. It fixes upon Jesus Christ alone. It rests upon Jesus Christ alone, and it feeds upon Jesus Christ alone. Fix your gaze upon Christ. Oh, it would be wonderful if we didn't have to state the obvious, but we do. Fix your gaze upon Christ. Forget about the awkwardness of finding your seat. Expect that, okay? Don't start panicking over, oh, I'm going to get a seat where. Just go through that. Anticipate that there's going to be a little bit of awkwardness in getting to your table, your seat at the table. Fix your heart upon Christ. He knows that too. Fifthly, call forth joy. Call forth joy. What's our response to this and our anticipation for tomorrow? Verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come. It seems to me that the majority of this great choir in heaven is angelic. The significance of that is that this praise that is like standing under a powerful waterfall in the midst of a thunderstorm is raised by beings who do not have themselves a personal interest in this salvation. They're singing about the marriage supper of the Lamb. How much more the bride herself. What joy, what rapturous praise should be ascending from the hearts of God's people, a mirror of this praise in heaven. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we came tomorrow and as we sang our psalms and as we receive the word of God and respond to what God does for us in the means of grace, that it would be a dress rehearsal for this heavenly song when with thunderous praise for all of God's eternity, we cry, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, because the Lamb has saved his bride. He's brought her out of great tribulation. He's washed her robes white in his blood. And he's received her unto himself. Friends, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. May God impress our hearts with this truth. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your rich mercy toward us. We thank you for the perfect work of Christ, the unspeakable love of the bridegroom of our souls. We thank you for spiritual food and drink. We pray that you would use it to strengthen the hearts of your people, to ripen fruit in our lives, even that fruit of joy, that we might respond to your salvation with songs of praise and that everlasting joy would be upon our heads. O Lord, give us grace this evening not to lose the benefit of this word and to rise tomorrow with full anticipation that we are going to feast at the King's table and there to fellowship with the lover of our souls. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.